rest of us, go ahead and grab a Bible and turn to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 8. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one on a chair within reach. Definitely grab one so you can follow along with our study and see the words of God, Holy Scripture yourself, Matthew chapter 8. Matthew is in the New Testament, sort of towards the end of your Bible after the book of Malachi. Malachi, Matthew, Mark, Matthew chapter 8. We're doing a verse-by-verse study through the book of Matthew. And we'll be in verses 8, 23 through 27 this evening. Well, weather is an amazing thing. And living in the mountains, we get our fair share of it. It's something which is constantly upon us and over us, subjecting us. Something to which we have to yield in various forms of life, whether it be agricultural or recreation. We sort of remain below weather in that sense. It still is something that is fairly unpredictable, though in the past 100 years or so, we're getting better at that. One source regarding weather, one source says that the chaotic nature of the atmosphere, the massive computational power required to solve the equations that describe the atmosphere, and the error involved in measuring the initial conditions, combine that with an incomplete understanding of atmospheric processes, that all means that forecasting weather becomes less and less accurate as the difference in current time and the time for which the forecast is being made, end quote. Point being, it's something that is more powerful than us. Bizarre things happen in the weather, like rain, which, among other things, happens, and if you're a weatherman, we have at least one among us, weatherman Chris here, but pardon my remedial understanding, but water is carried out of the ocean, picked up into the sky, carried over land, and then drops down, falls out of the sky onto the earth, not all at once in one giant ball of water that would smash us and drown us, but in a very conveniently designed pitter-patter, in a gentle manner that accommodates us frail human beings. The same goes with snow and so on. But then there are things like hurricanes. One source reports that an average hurricane produces a little over half an inch of rain a day within a circular area of about 800 circular square miles. That's enough water to fill over 22 million Olympic-sized swimming pools. And in addition to that, these storms, they pack a huge amount of power. It can be calculated by our understanding of condensation of water vapor, which is what happens when it rains. Water vapor turns to droplets and so on. But using this average hurricane size, meteorologists calculate that the condensation of those 22 million Olympic pools worth of rain results in a release of about 600 trillion watts of heat energy. And that's about 200 times the worldwide electrical generating capacity. 200 times the amount of power in the world that the world uses in one average-sized hurricane. Now, interestingly, only about 0.5% of that total energy goes into the hurricane's winds, the wind in a hurricane. That is God's grace, in other words, 0.5%. Because hurricanes, they pack a punch. But the wind that, if you've been in a hurricane, keep in mind, the wind that you feel in a hurricane, in an average hurricane, is less than 1% of the total energy really bound up in that hurricane. Less than 1%, 0.5%. And even that 0.5% is half of the global electrical output, with the rest of the energy just rising as sort of cold exhaust into the atmosphere. Consider that for a minute with me. That power. That all that humanity has done to sort of produce electrical power on the planet, all of the power plants, the hydroelectric, nuclear power, solar power, every light, heater, every computer running, every object needing electricity in the world, every factory and every town, every city on the planet, that amount of power is colossal. And an average-sized hurricane packages up 200 times all of that power. It's not plugged into any wall, the hurricane. It's not being fueled by some massive nuclear power plant. It's all just part of the atmosphere, part of weather. In our study this evening, we will see from the inerrant, infallible Word of God that the Lord Jesus Christ is sovereign over stuff like weather and storms. We will see Him do something absolutely extraordinary in this factual biographical account of the life and the person of Christ. He will demonstrate that all of that power in the atmosphere, it is all under the sovereign control of His Word and His will. And as we consider this the power of weather and storms, really, the value of this text is not so much in meteorology, but in theology. In knowing something afresh about Christ. That Christ, fully God, fully man, possesses a supremacy that is unfathomable. In His own being is a glory and a sovereignty and authority that is frightening. It is unmatched. And it's the thing perhaps we need most reminding of among all things that we need reminding in our lives. Ian Hamilton has rightly said this. He said, "If the Church of Christ needs anything in these days, it needs to rediscover how altogether transcendently glorious is our Savior Jesus Christ." So with that, follow along as I read this text. I'm going to start in verse 18 to get a little context here, and then I'll read through verse 27, Matthew 8. Follow along as I read. God's Word says, verse 18, Matthew 8. "Now when Jesus saw a crowd around Him, He gave orders to depart to the other side of the sea. Then a scribe came and said to Him, 'Teacher, I'll follow You wherever You go.' Jesus said to him, 'The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head.' Another of the disciples said to Him, 'Lord, permit me first to go bury my Father.' But Jesus said to him, 'Follow Me and allow the dead to bury their own dead.' When He got into the boat, His disciples followed Him, and behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with the waves. But Jesus Himself was asleep. And they came to Him and woke Him, saying, 'Save us, Lord, we're perishing.' He said to them, 'Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?' Then He got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. The men were amazed and said, What kind of a man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey Him?' What kind of a man is this?" Well, a little context here. Matthew 5 through 7, and really through this particular passage, is all one day in the life of Christ and His disciples. Matthew 5 through 7, if you're with us, was the Sermon on the Mount. It is one sermon that Jesus is often preaching throughout the regions of Galilee, as there were some 200 villages around the perimeter of that body of water in that day in the first century. It was a shocking sermon, an incredible sermon. Christ sets Himself up as authority over all humanity, and by whom the eternity, the eternal destination of every human being will be decided. He finishes the sermon at the end of Matthew 7, and the crowds marvel. They say, "Who is this authority that He has in His words?" And in case some of us might be scratching our heads and say, "Yeah, it's easy to say that," Christ proceeds to demonstrate not only authority with His words, but with His works. And that is what is contained in Matthew 8 and 9, just a sort of a firing off, miracle after miracle after miracle here in the life of Christ, interrupted with a few calls to discipleship as we studied last week. And this miracle that we will study this evening is one, once again, that struck fear in those who witnessed it. A display of power that frankly is unfathomable. This miracle, as the others, do not serve the purpose of putting on a sort of cosmic fireworks show that we would say, yeah, Jesus, do it again. Keep up the circus. Keep doing it. But that we would, as the disciples said, what kind of a man is this? That we would bow. That we would think differently about Christ and how we relate to Him. And that once again, as Ian Hamilton has rightly said, he says, if this passage is saying anything, it is saying, behold our God, bow down and worship Him, and then rise up and serve Him. Bow down and worship, and rise up and serve. And so I pray that if this is the first or the thousandth and first time you've seen this passage and studied it, that that is what you would do. That you would bow down and worship Him, and then rise and serve the King of Kings. Well, our main idea of the passage tonight, it's in your bulletin as usual. I'll put it up here. Sort of a bird's eye view of what we're studying. It's this: Christ exposes and strengthens. Thankfully, He doesn't just expose, He strengthens. Weak faith, our weak faith, by demonstrating His sovereign authority over things far more powerful than us. Really, this is a lot of what the Bible is designed to do, by the way, as a side note. To expose unapologetically our weakness, our sinfulness, our frailty. To sort of wound us with the Word of God. But then simultaneously strengthen and bind us up with the Word of God by the grace of God. Both are essential. Certainly this passage is no exception. And this historical event in the life of Christ. So our outline is going to be this: seven essential life lessons from a storm. Seven essential life lessons from a storm. We will proceed through this captivating narrative slowly, and as we do, we'll observe a few points of application from a literal storm and make some application to other storms of life, struggle, suffering, and from that will come our outline. Seven essential life lessons from a storm. Number one is this: following Christ means going through storms. Number one, following Christ means going through storms. Look at verse 23 with me. When He got into the boat, His disciples followed Him. So once again, this is still the same day as the Sermon on the Mount. It's a long day. Mark also records this event in Mark 4:36. He says it was evening now. They are still in this busy fishing village called Capernaum, which was settled on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. It was a very busy sea at that day. The sea at any given day would have been peppered with fishing boats. The fishing industry was booming at that time. Many people made their living that way, as did a portion of Christ's disciples. These boats, by the way, were nothing special. I'll put a photo up here of a first century boat. They were really large enough to fit about 10, 12 guys. When I was in Israel a couple years ago, I stumbled across this museum and saw this first century boat that would have been the exact kind that Christ and His disciples would have been in. This particular boat was found in the 80s. It was a particular year when the sea was low, and some archaeologists were out in the mud and they stumbled across this first century artifact, a well-preserved boat. So again, 10 or so could fit. Mark's account also records that other boats followed them out to the sea. And so really, as we studied last week, the crowd is, they're excited about Jesus. because of the miracles he had been doing previously in chapter 8, healing a leper, healing a centurion servant, healing Peter's mother-in-law, these great miracles happening. But after the events of verses 18 and 22, immediately preceding this passage, the herd is thinned out a little bit. The crowds have diminished, which is not surprising, because in that passage we learn that Christianity means following Christ, as we read. Christ says, "Follow me," verse 22. In that passage, Christ shows himself as an evangelist. He calls people to be saved by faith, and the way he did seemed odd at first. He almost discourages people from following him. Isn't that interesting? "Well, I'll follow you ever, Lord. I don't have anywhere to live. Let me go first, bury my father. I'll let the dead bury your dead." It's like he's almost discouraging them. Why did he do that? Because life as a Christian is not a cruise control life. It is one filled with difficulty, with resistance, with struggle. So he wants to make sure, because he loves people, he wants to make sure that we are not deceived, that we have right motivations. We're not thinking Christianity is going to be joining a proverbial religious country club so we can sort of belong to this fickle fanfare where it's all about the seeker. Really, it's all about Christ following us. Christ wants us to see that it's not like that, actually. He says quite the opposite. He not only says to think something and believe something about him, but to follow him. And the inevitable result of truly believing in Christ will be following Christ. The way that we can discern from that passage and others, the way that we can discern belief in Christ is following Christ. That's what evidences true belief. And so moving forward in these historical events, we learn a little bit about what following Christ is going to look like. Matthew wants us to see, okay, if you want to follow him, and Christ wants us to see, if you want to follow me, it's often going to mean entering into storms. Jesus leading you into storms on purpose. On purpose. As we studied last week, there'll be various costs to count in being a Christian. And God loves us, so he doesn't want to hide these. He doesn't do the bait and switch when it comes to discipleship. The road to heaven will be traveled through various storms, some greater, some lesser. Storms for all, though. One writer has said, "Christ is not hiding from his disciples the cost of genuine discipleship. He wants us to understand that he is not looking for fair-weather friends." And so it happens, verse 24. "Behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so the boat was being covered with waves." Storms on Galilee are very common because of the geography of the area. It's a large, somewhat intimidating body of water. It's about 13 by 8 miles. And the surface of the lake or the sea sits at 700 feet below sea level. It's a very large body of water. And to the north, you have Mount Hermon, which rises up to about 9,200 feet. And to the south, you have the very hot and arid sort of tablelands. So you have wind that comes off of these and stirs things up and causes large storms. The way the sea gets stirred up quite a bit. So it was here, the Greek word storm there in verse 24. It can mean a shaking the earth, sometimes it's translated. The Greek word literally, it's seismos. From which we get our English word seismic, or speaking of earthquake activity. So it's a great shaking of the sea. Verse 24, that the boat was covered with waves. And in Luke's account, he mentions the boat was being swamped in danger. Mark also adds that the boat was filling up with water. Likely they're out in the middle of the sea, because it's about 150 feet deep, plus or minus. And I don't know about you, but besides whitewater rafting, I do not know what it is like to be out on a body of water far from shore where wave after wave is just filling you up and blanketing you. I never want to know. But as we saw in the picture, these are like glorified canoes, right? And this thing is just exposed out there. like an ant, completely subject to the force of the storm. One wave after the other, probably pounding their faces, making it hard to breathe. It's nighttime, so it's dark. That adds to the panic factor with the wind that creates maybe a certain chill. No visibility, and so they have this vertigo factor, probably just the terror is compounding. Storms always have a way of sobering us, don't they? Perhaps you could think back to a time even where in a storm like the disciples, you're actually wondering if you were going to live. I had an experience that I would never like to repeat up on the mountains here, backcountry skiing one winter, and I was turned around on a peak and had vertigo, and it was terrifying. Completely frightening, a sobering fear. You feel and see the force of the storm. You see yourself, and you're just this puny, pathetic little thing. No match for the storm. These are the ingredients which make for a great lesson in human frailty. And so it was for the disciples that night. They're crying out for their lives. Save us, Lord. And keep in mind, this is not the first time that these guys have been out on water. Nor on the Sea of Galilee. They are fishermen. They grew up on the sea. Christ's disciples spent most of their time in fishing boats. They know where to fish. They understand the features of the sea. They know where the good fishing holes are. They know where the fish bite. They know sort of how the weather works on Galilee. All their life, decades they've been doing this. They've seen just about everything on the Sea of Galilee. My father grew up working on a commercial fishing boat off the coast of Florida. He has all sorts of bizarre stories, like the time a guy got his arm caught in the mouth of a thresher shark. But I've learned that all experienced fishermen, they have three things in common. Three things in common. Number one, they're not afraid of water. Number two, they understand weather. And number three, they have crazy stories. Their conversation often consists of, oh yeah, remember, you know, the storm of 79, 30-foot swells, we couldn't even see over the next one. We were like a grasshopper in the water there. Point being, these guys in the boat with Jesus, they're experienced first century fishermen. By the way, who grew up in a difficult time without modern conveniences, without fish-finding sonar, without waterproof gear, without motors on their boats, without lights and electricity. So these are tough, seasoned outdoorsmen. They don't get scared easily. And yet, verse 25, save us, Lord. We're perishing. They're not exaggerating. They understood weather, life, and death. They know that if something doesn't change, they're going to capsize and drown. These guys have weathered Galilean storms, but this one is different. They're going to die unless something happens. Now, look back at a little detail at the beginning of verse 23. When he got into the boat, his disciples followed. Do you see that there? Very important detail. Who is leading all of this? Who is planning this? Christ. He is the one who decided they would go into the sea and into the storm. He knew everything that was about to happen. The storm was part of the plan because, as we will see, storms are on God's leash. They do God's beckoning. Christ sent the storm into the sea. Christ also sends himself into the storm and his disciples along with him. This is on purpose. He's in control of the situation. John Calvin wrote of this passage, he said, "It is certain that the storm which agitated the lake was not accidental." Christ leads us into the storms. Christ leads us through storms. What storms might you have in your life right now? You know, it'd be one thing if Christ led us up to the storm and then stopped at the doorway of the storm and said, "Okay, good luck. I hope you do well. I'll like pray for you and stuff." He doesn't do that. He doesn't stop at the doorway of life's storms. He gets into the boat with the disciples here, in effect saying, okay, those, however few, by the way, the herd has been thinned to enough to fit into a few boats by this time. The way is narrow. There are few who find it. And he says, follow me. Here we go. And he is with them in the boat the whole time. He is with them in the eye of the storm, because Matthew 28:20 says, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Every storm that Christ leads you into, by the way, he has led you into, and he is with you in it. Following Christ is going to mean entering into storms and walking through them. But so far from being a source of discomfort, that fact is a source of comfort, because it is Christ who leads us into storms. It is not random chaotic circumstances who leads us into storms. It is not Satan who leads us into storms. It is God. It is the King of Kings. Think of the love of Christ for a moment. As perhaps if, like me, you've questioned his wisdom and his love in leading you into storms, in making storms. But think of his love. The one who loves you more than anyone loves you. He gave his life for you, though you have not, like me, offered him anything, no benefit to Christ. The only thing we have offered him is a brutal death. He's the one who takes you into and through storms. Really, let the character of Christ, not the craziness of the storm, then, be your chief interpreter of life's storms. The character of Christ, his love for you. Some of us in storms, here's what we do, erroneously. We try to dissect every little detail of the storm, of the suffering. We really analyze ad infinitum and worse. We try to control and manipulate the details. Well, if I do this here, I'll be able to do that there, and I'll be able to get out of the storm really quickly. That's how I'll do it. That doesn't work. We need to remind ourselves that Christ is in control. He brings us into the storm. He will see us out of the storm and his timing. Following Christ means entering into storms. Keep in mind, too, that those who didn't follow Christ, they're at home in their beds in Capernaum, hearing the wind beat on their huts, thinking, oh, wow, I'm glad I'm not out there. Those who didn't follow Christ. Those who saw neat miracles and thought an emotional thought and then said, oh, well, it's bedtime. I had a nice experience. That's sufficient. They're not following Christ. Those who follow Christ go through storms. And the only way around storms is to not follow Christ. And, of course, that alternative is unthinkable, friend. It's unthinkable. There's nothing valuable enough in the world and in our lives that is worth forsaking the Lord of glory, your God. Number one. Number two, we cannot control storms. You cannot control storms, and neither can I. Meteorological storms, any other kind of storm in your life, you don't really have a lot of control over it. Stuff like death happens, doesn't it? Verse 24, behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so the boat was being covered with waves, but Jesus himself was asleep. If there is one thing that was impressed upon the followers of Christ that day, it is that we cannot control weather. We may be awesome fishermen. We can brag in front of our buddies, but we're ants out here. We are nothing in the face of this one little storm in one little corner of the earth. We have no control over this thing. None. We have no control. People have longed to control weather forever, have attempted really to no avail. Various cultural rituals, and tend to influence weather one way or another. Rain for crops, protection from danger of weather, and these sort of things, rain dances and cultures far gone. And I suppose in our culture, even the pre-season, the pre-ski season snow ritual that you might be familiar with, it's quite popular here in Jackson, where things like skis, they are burned as an offering to a, I suppose, snow god. Why do we do that? Because we hope to manipulate the snow god, who is fictitious, to have a wonderful winter of deep turns and powder skiing. But we're not in control of the weather. We can't manipulate it. One recent example of an attempt to do so, another one, was China's preparation for the 2008 Summer Olympic Games. You might have heard of this. One source reports that China shot 1,100 of these sort of rain dispersal rockets into the air. True story. From 21 different locations around Beijing to like push the rain away from the Olympic Stadium. And the head of the Beijing Municipal Meteorological Bureau confirmed, interestingly enough, that it was a success. That 100 millimeters, 10 centimeters, fell on Bodang City of Hebei Province and to the southwest in Beijing's Fengshan District, that they had a rainfall of 25 millimeters. However, other meteorological experts say that the evidence is inconclusive. We're not in control of storms. You're not. Man, with all this technology and rocket launching, what he attempts to still do, even 20 centuries after this event, he can't do. Christ controls with the power of his word. Things like geological and meteorological events, earthquakes, are sobering reminders that you're not God. That there is a God with whom we have to do. And he loves us, but we are so frail. That he's in control. That there is a distinction that needs to take place in your mind and in my mind. That the most important thing about you is that you don't think that you're God or in any form of sovereign control. That's the most important thing about you, next to believing in Christ as your Lord and Savior. Every weather incident, every raindrop, every snowflake, every movement of wind is a reminder from God to you and to me that we're not God, that we do not control the storms of life. Oh, there's another raindrop. That didn't come from me. I wish it was sunny today. Raindrop. I'm not in control. There is a submission that is necessary by virtue of not being the creator of all things. Psalm 46:10. Be still. Be still and know that I am God. I'll be exalted among the nations. I'll be exalted in the earth. Every raindrop exalts God. Every snowflake exalts God. And reminds us of a proper order of things. Number three. Though he may seem inactive at times, Christ is perfectly calm and in control of the storms. Though he may seem inactive, where is God when my life is hard? He may seem inactive. At times, Christ is perfectly calm and in control of the storms. Your storms, all storms, my storms. There's some historical comic relief in the terror of it all, I suppose. Verse 24. But Jesus, Matthew says, check it out, the boat was being covered with waves, but Jesus himself was asleep. The boat's tossed like a grasshopper in whitewater. Fearful fishermen, who were formerly tough, now crying out for their lives. Christ is sleeping. The discipleship challenge of verse 18 and 19, he says, look, Birds and foxes, they have homes, but following me, it's going to be hard. I don't even have a place to lay my head. At this point, Christ is laying his head on the seat cushion in the bow of the boat, being covered by the lake. Now, why is this detail in the text? Why did God preserve this detail for us here? Jesus is taking a nap here for two reasons. Two reasons this is here. Number one, to show his very real humanity. To show his very real humanity. Yes, he's God, but he is fully man. To show the frailty and the weakness of humanity that Christ had. He is fully man. One of the most human things about humans is fatigue, is weakness, weariness. The nature of humanity is so frail that every day we get to a point where we can no longer move and have to lay down for a third of the day. You all have to do that or you'll die. So few things demonstrate the real humanness about Christ than sleeping. What a bizarre thing for him, I suppose, that the Lord who never sleeps or slumbers, Psalm 121 says, he's sleeping here. He walked through all of our weaknesses and our frailties. Hebrews 4:15 says, he's acquainted, the idea he's acquainted with our weakness. He was tempted even. He's been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Physical and spiritual things. He never sinned though. His humanity. But the other reason he is sleeping, number two, to demonstrate, number two, his deity. That he is God. Christ's napping here demonstrates he is God. How so? Consider again that expert fishermen are fearing for their lives on their turf, which tells us this is a serious storm, but Christ is asleep. Sleeping means he's calm, he's relaxed, he's at peace. One reason he is so relaxed is because he's so in control. He is not on Valium here. They didn't have that in that day. It's because he is in such sovereign control of the situation. None of the details here of the storm are in chaos or have the potential of mismanagement. We get nervous when we have a lot going on and our ability to think about, okay, am I going to be able to handle all this? We freak out. We get nervous. This is a lot on Christ's plate here. You talk about multitasking. All the molecules. Everywhere. He's asleep. He's the ultimate multitasker, Christ is, because he's God. Nothing threatens his plan or his power. It's all under his plan or power. I suppose it's sort of like, pardon the remedial illustration, your morning coffee maker with a timer, if you have one of those. A coffee maker with a timer. You set it up. You put the amount of grounds water in. You set the timer, 6 a.m., whatever. You go to sleep, and you sleep fine. You sleep fine after you do that. Why? Why do you sleep fine after that? Because you have all the details of the coffee maker dialed. You set it up so you're not nervous. You're not lying awake worrying about whether or not your sovereignty, which you just exercised over the coffee maker, will be jeopardized, will be effectual. The fact that you are not kept awake by it is due to your sovereignty over the coffee maker. So it is with Christ here, and infinitely more, friend. Infinitely more. In fact, Christ is far more sovereign and control of storms than you are over your timed coffee maker. Over the universe and everything in it than you are over your Kmart little robot there. How? Because you might have set the timer to p.m. instead of a.m. Your power goes out. Things break. Your kids play a joke and turn it off. So your sovereignty isn't universal, even over that coffee maker. But with Christ and all things in the universe, especially storms, there is no error factor. No error. He's not forgetting anything. No one will mess things up while he's not aware, because he's always fully aware. He's God. Every water molecule in the sea, every air molecule, Christ has track of it all. He's reigning. He's like a master conductor with a 10 billion piece orchestra. And he's just waving his hand and it's all doing exactly what he wants it to do. They're all following his lead in harmony, along with every other creature, organism, water molecule in the oceans and in space, everywhere. As R.C. Sproul has rightly said, there are no maverick molecules in the universe. It's just amazing. Christ is far more competently in control of your life, of your storms, of meteorological storms, than you are of your kitchen appliance. He is the sovereign Lord. He's holy God. May you bow down and worship Him and rise up and serve Him. You're not in control. Yes, we're to act and be responsible and make wise decisions, but sovereignty is Christ's, not ours. Obedience is ours, not Christ's. John Calvin writes, "Let us therefore conclude that all this was arranged by the secret providence of God, that Christ was asleep, that violent tempest arose, and that the waves covered the ship." It's all under His control. But He's asleep. The disciples are panicking. "Don't you care about us, Lord?" They sense an apparent indifference and inactivity. They sense perhaps even a potential apathy. That, "God, why is this happening? You seem like you have not showed up. It seems like there might even be no God." That God is incompetent to handle this storm in our lives. "You're sleeping. Lord, why does it appear you're not helping me in my life? Did you mute your end of heaven's phone line?" Have you ever said that before? If you've been in real trials and real suffering before, you have, like me. But apparent inactivity, it's no sign that He is inactive or apathetic. He's got it all in control. We must be careful of assuming that God's apparent inactivity on our behalf means that there is an apathy towards us. He's got it dialed. Number three. Number four. Storms are necessary, number four, because they expose our utter weakness and our need for Christ. That's why we need them. They expose our total weakness and our need for Christ, our need for help, our need for a power above what we can supply at the minute. Please hear this, especially if you're kind of newer to the whole Christian thing. If you've ever been in a situation, some type of life storm, and you couldn't fix it right away, maybe some type of financial or relational or physical, and you couldn't fix it right away, that is to show you that you need a power outside of yourself to help you with this. You need something greater than you. And storms of life are necessary because sometimes we need convincing how weak we are and how much in need we are for the Lord and the Savior who loves us, Christ. Verse 25, they say, "Save us, Lord, we're perishing." The Greek word there, perishing, it means we're being destroyed. We're on the brink of destruction. In verse 26, look what it says. He said to them, "Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?" Ouch. It seems kind of terse, doesn't it? Why are you afraid? or they think they're about to die. In the Greek word for little faith, it's an interesting word. It means like tiny trust or small trust, small confidence, tiny trust. Their trust in Christ is a tiny trust. And two things are interesting here. Number one, he does not say to them, "Oh, come on, don't you know the future that I'm going to calm the sea?" He doesn't say that. He simply refers to trusting, implied trusting himself. He rebukes them, and it's firm, but it's not for their ignorance of the immediate future events, but it's for their tiny trust. Second, he's not rebuking them for little self-confidence. He's not saying, "Oh, come on, you guys are stronger than that. I mean, you're locals here. You know the sea well. You're tough and young. You can pull this off by your awesomeness. Just believe in yourself." He says nothing of the sort. He's referring to their tiny trust, not in their self, but in the only object that really is effectually trustworthy, that is Christ. In fact, the reason they are so scared, please hear this, is because they believe so much in themselves. The reason they're so fearful is because they have so much self-esteem. Therefore, they're in error here. Tiny trust in Christ. Don't believe in yourself. The Proverbs say that he who trusts in his own heart is a fool. They're so fearful because they've been convinced in the storm that they have zero strength. They should be putting zero confidence in their ability to save themselves. Christ brought the storm to show them the folly of self-trust and the necessity of trusting Him. Being these young 20-somethings, these disciples, they're mostly unseasoned. Kind of proud and cocky guys, sort of inflated, self-inflated, overly confident. And Christ knows that. And He loves them so much. He knows they needed some lessons that day, which were best learned in the school of hard knocks on the Sea of Galilee. And what's interesting in the context is where Christ would conduct that evening's lesson in the school of hard knocks, in the school of Christ. The context in which He would conduct it. Notice three things about the setting into which Christ takes them on purpose. He takes them into a locale where, number one, they're most familiar. They're most familiar with this setting. They know the sea. Second, He takes them into a setting in which they are most skilled, in which they could demonstrate great skill. And third, He takes them into a setting in which they are most comfortable. The sea is the place where they are most familiar, most skilled, confident, and most familiar. Why does that matter? It was a scene where they had shown others how it was done. They were teachers of teachers on Galilee. It was their territory. Yet Christ will demonstrate that even in this place, that they have not arrived. You need a lot of help, even in your settings in which you feel like you're awesome, and which your confidence would be at its all-time high. Christ says, "Let's help you rethink that. You haven't arrived. You have great weakness and neediness for me," He's showing them. There's more to life than knowing how to fish. They need to know Christ. They need Christ. They, like many of us, are mere infants when they stand in the presence of a holy, sovereign God. They are infants. Yes, sitting around a table, you know, drinking some sweet wine, eating Galilean figs, bragging it up about the day with their fishing buddies. They were big dogs then. They were somebody's. They were confident. They were accomplished. But even on their home turf, Christ is going to helpfully and lovingly and necessarily show them and us that there will always be. There will always be an infinite distance between us and God. And our well-being is essential to understanding and embracing and feeling that. That we are mere humans. That Christ is God. Whether familiar turf or not, in every place in the universe, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. D.A. Carson has rightly said, then, they need more faith here, a knowledge of Christ, because faith chases out fear. Fear chases out faith. These young disciples may have been advanced in the school of sailing, but they are beginners in the school of Christ. Storms are necessary to expose our utter weakness and our need for Christ. Where is a weakness being exposed in your life right now? And along with that, where do you have the bad kind of fear? Like the fear that that weakness will be exposed. Like you hate it when that weakness is exposed. Maybe it's some sort of financial weakness. You hate it when you feel that. Some type of relational weakness. Some type of maybe fitness weakness or physical weakness. That's a huge one in our day. Well, I can't feel weak or inferior in that area, so I've got to keep, I fear. And so that drives this idolatrous, enslaving behavior. It's a wicked, just sort of whirlpool circle that swallows you up. Fear and trust Christ, my friend. Turn from the tiny trust. Trust in Christ. He's the Lord of the storm. Also notice, however, though, it's possible to be saved and still have a feeble faith. Even though they have a tiny faith, it's still faith. Perhaps some of you think like, man, my faith in Christ, it's like about zero on the meter right now, my trust in Him. Even feeble faith is still faith. How do we know that? Because the disciples still had enough faith to say, verse 25, save us, Lord. They still know where to look. I mean, they're pretty weak like us. But they still, they have enough faith to pray. One of the most important prayers you could pray in your life. Save us, Lord. Save me, Lord. Rescue me, Lord. I've believed in myself too much. I've tried in myself too much. I've exhausted all my resources. Save me, Lord. Save me, Lord. He'll accept feeble faith. Come to Him. Don't think that you have to get your like faith meter up to, you know, red line or whatever. Just come to Him. He accepts weak faith. Number 5. Christ is the sovereign Lord over storms. Christ is the sovereign Lord over storms. This is the climactic moment of this passage. Verse 26, He said to them, why are you afraid, you men of little faith? Then He got up and rebuked. He rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. Rebuke, to give a sharp command. Mark's account records, He said, hush, be still. And it became perfectly calm. This is a power, friend, that is unthinkable. It is unquantifiable. It's possible to roughly estimate the amount of power in this particular Galilean storm, assuming a wind speed of about 30 miles an hour on the lake, which is a reasonable one to stir up the lake that much, the cross section and so on. Rough estimates put this, the power of this storm on Galilee that day, at 2 billion watts of power. Just this storm on Galilee. 2 billion or 2 gigawatts that would be. 2 billion watts of power. That's about your average output for a nuclear power plant. Christ lassos the storm and stops it with a word. And it's not a gradual slowing down. It's like, oh, the front blew through in the next half hour. It is instant. It stops. They can see the stars. The sea is glass. The boat's bobbing. They're ragged, wet, gasping for air. And it all stops. An unfathomable amount of power here, friend, from the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only does Christ manage that power, he needs to oversee all the atmospheric action. There's a ripple effect in the atmosphere because, as you know, wind is the movement of, you know, air throughout the whole atmosphere. Zechariah 10:1, ask rain from the Lord in the season of the spring. Rain from the Lord who makes the storm clouds, and he will give them showers of rain to everyone, the vegetation in the field. Psalm 89:8, O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you. You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. Weather obeys Christ. Clouds obey Christ. Snowflakes obey Christ. Rain obeys Christ. Water molecules obey Christ. Air molecules, they all obey Jesus. Jesus Christ is the sovereign Lord over the storms. Friend, whatever storm you might be in, it is subject to the Lord. That storm has a Lord. Your life storms have a Lord like you, the Lord. The Lord is their Lord. You and your storms share a Lord. And the Lord loves you more than the storm. In fact, the storm exists because he loves you, because he wants you to learn something. So let us, may we be as noble as the storm and bow in obedience to Christ. Furthermore, this shows that Christ can calm life storms whenever he wishes, can't he? And so if he hasn't calmed yours, there's a good reason for it that is motivated by his love for you. Well, we got to finish up here. Number 6, very quickly. The word and the presence of Christ are sufficient for us in storms. The word and the presence of Christ, they are enough for us. Enough for what? To sustain us. The word of Christ and the presence of Christ are enough for us in the storms. You might be thinking, like I do, I really need insert blank in this storm. Friend, you need the presence of Christ, which you can have through belief in Christ. You need the word of Christ. What the disciples needed was his word and his presence. That was sufficient for them. Be still. And we have 66 books filled with his words that are sufficient for us in our life storms if we would but apply and ingest them. Number 7, we need storms so that we would think more accurately about Christ. Think doesn't just mean an intellectual affirmation. It means that and a soul embracing, so that we would think more accurately about Christ. Verse 27. Look at verse 27 with me. The men were amazed and said, "What kind of a man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" The point of taking the disciples through the storm was not to teach them sailing techniques, though incidentally they may have picked some up. The point was that they would learn that there is nobody that has the inherent supremacy and sovereign authority like Jesus Christ. What appears as a completely chaotic, out-of-control storm is merely under the sovereign control of His Majesty. And they needed to think different. They needed to think, what kind of a man, of a being is this? And so I conclude by asking you that question. If weather obeys an individual, just objectively, what must you conclude about that individual? And how must you act for the rest of your life towards that individual? If weather obeys an individual, what must you conclude? And how must you, here on out, act? Father, we thank You for Your love for us. That You will bring us through storms because You love us. A lot of times, Lord, we're stubborn. We need storm after storm, and we need a category one, then we need a category two, because we harden our hearts, Lord. Forgive us for doing that. And then we need a category three and four. Lord, let it not be that we would have to have an off-the-charts category storm to humble us, Lord, and to break us, to teach us the truth, Lord. Help us all to be humble and to understand what kind of a being, what kind of a man, that You are the sovereign Lord of the storm. In Jesus' name, amen.